Our final scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16, and I will be reading verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against the manager that this man had been squandering the rich man's property. So he summoned him to him and said, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now? Now that my master is taking my position away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am dismissed as the manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of oil. And so the manager said to the man, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. So he said to the next debtor who came to him, 'And how much do you owe my master?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And the manager said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80 instead. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is their own? No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, much to my dismay, this week I have discovered that I have proven my mother right again. She likes to say that if there are two choices before me, I will choose the more difficult of the two. And after listening to all of the lectionary readings this morning, none of which are easy, in case you haven't noticed that, I think you'll agree that this one that I just read from Luke is probably the most challenging to understand. And in fact, I was so delighted as I opened up one of my commentaries this week to start reading, and it said this: "Luke 16, verses 1 through 8, contains probably the most difficult parable in the Gospel of Luke." Yay. So I'm afraid if you came to worship this morning looking for a lovely, comforting, easy to understand, simple sermon about a passage of scripture, this ain't your morning. But if you came ready to struggle through a difficult passage, peeling back the layers to try to understand what Jesus is saying to those people at that time, as well as to us in this time, then this is your morning. So all I can say is, you better buckle up, buttercup, because it's going to be a long ride from here until the end of this sermon. But I know you can handle it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon to you. So in retrospect, I probably should have printed this passage in the bulletin for you so you can read along in case you don't have a Bible handy there with you in the pew. So I do hereby give you special pastoral dispensation, should you choose to take it, to open up your phone on your browser and go to BibleGateway.com, and you can search for this passage so you can read along with me. Don't go anywhere else. There's no need to look at Facebook unless you're checking in to tell the world you're at church. That would be okay. But I will be using the NRSV passage version of this, but you can read along with whatever translation you prefer. So, are you ready? Okay. Yes, Luke 16, starting at verse 1. So whenever you have a difficult passage of scripture, it's helpful to kind of look a little bit before and maybe even a little bit after that particular scripture. So Luke chapter 14 and 15 have all been focused on the importance of table fellowship, right? A lot of these Luke stories we've read, Jesus is invited into somebody's house and they're having a meal together. And so through this table fellowship, Jesus has been welcoming people, not so much the rich and famous and popular people in church circles, but the people from the margins he has welcomed in. He has welcomed in the outcast and the unclean, pretty much the social pariahs of that day. And he has welcomed them into the fellowship of a shared meal around a table. And he has done that as an example for everyone else around him, urging them to do the same. And it's all meant as a reflection, a way of living out God's open-handed graciousness to all people. For the God we worship is about drawing people in closer to him, not pushing them aside. So Luke 16 continues the focus on welcoming people through table fellowship. But it kind of narrows the focus a little bit to showing hospitality through the use of wealth and possessions, which, if you've read any of Luke, those seem to be his two favorite things to talk about, wealth and possessions. And isn't it funny that his two favorite things to talk about are often our two least favorite things to hear sermons about? I think he does that on purpose. Alas and alack, here we are. So what we've got today is a parable. And a parable is a short story based on a common experience that contains some sort of meaning inside of it. And it's one of Jesus's favorite ways to teach the disciples or the crowds or whoever it is that happens to be listening to him at the time. So because their common experience is different from our common experience, sometimes they don't make a whole lot of sense to us at first. And if you were listening, really listening as I was reading that parable this morning, there's like 75 things that are totally confusing about that parable, which is why it's so difficult for us to understand today. Because, I mean, if you're reading it over again, it really sounds like the manager who was dishonest, reducing the bills of the master's creditors. That seems pretty dishonest, yet Jesus praises him. Jesus praises a dishonest person. When has Jesus ever praised someone for being dishonest? That doesn't make sense to us. And a little bit later in verse 9, it says, "And I tell you," this is Jesus talking, "and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth." Yikes. "So that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes." That's just bizarre. And it kind of makes it sound like we can buy our way into heaven. Make friends of yourselves by means of dishonest wealth so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Sounds pretty fishy to me. But this is a parable about possessions and wealth. So it's got to be in there somehow. But none of this makes any sense when we compare it to what we know about Jesus and his teachings as we read the rest of the Gospels. There just seems to be something just wrong about this story because it doesn't make sense. We must be missing something in this story, or there's something in this interpretation that, as Jesus told the story, it made perfect sense to them back then, but it's totally puzzling to us. So that's our job this morning, is to try to figure out the puzzle of this parable. So let's look at this passage again. I think we get stuck on two things, two pieces of the puzzle when we read this passage. So when we read a parable, we often think God is one of the characters in the story, right? So we start to read a parable and we try to figure out, all right, so who's God in this story? And the second thing is, it really sounds to us like Jesus is praising a dishonest person. And that just makes us uncomfortable. So those are the two pieces that we need to puzzle through this morning. So when Jesus tells a parable, we always presume that one of the characters must represent God. And usually God's the good guy, or the one who shows mercy to somebody else in the story, someone who doesn't deserve it. But one of the things that drives us crazy about this parable is that the rich man who shows mercy, who we assume maybe is God, he was likely dishonest himself. Chances were he was charging interest on the loans that he was making to his debtors, which completely violated Old Testament law. Even though he's not lending money, but he's lending jugs of oil and containers of wheat, it still seems like he's charging interest. So it's up for debate exactly how this dishonest manager reduces the people's debts. But some scholars think that what he's doing when he takes 100 and makes it 50, or when he takes 100 and makes it 80, what he's doing was canceling the interest on the debt, leaving just the principal behind to be repaid. So the debtors, they were super excited to not have to worry about paying the interest on this loan, but they can just start paying down the principal of what they owe. And the rich man, who was charging the interest in the first time, could he say anything about what the dishonest manager was doing? No, because then he'd be broadcasting to everyone that he was doing something wrong in the first place. So it would seem God is not the rich man in this story. And he's not the dishonest manager either. So maybe he's not actually a character in this story at all. Maybe Jesus is just telling a story. That would solve the first piece of the puzzle. So the second thing we need to figure out is Jesus really praising a dishonest person? And to do that, one of the things that makes this parable so confusing is we're not quite sure where the story ends and where Jesus starts to talk about the story. It's pretty crucial to figure out where one ends and where the next begins. And you could probably read three different books and they would give you three different answers on how to break this up. But here is how I choose to read it. It seems like the parable ends at the first half of verse 8. That says, "And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." So if that's the end of the story, that's the end of what Jesus is telling us, the details of the story, and then if Jesus starts to comment on the story, he says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light." So that kind of language, children of the light, children of this age, this generation, that's very different language from what we heard in the story, which is why I think that's where the story stops and Jesus starts. So Jesus is praising the dishonest manager for being shrewd and astute and prudent and a good manager, because he used his foresight, knowing his job was in trouble, knowing he was going to be thrown to the mercy of the people who were not going to be his biggest fans. So he uses his foresight to buy goodwill with the people, so that when he's at their mercy, they will be kind to him. Sure, he was initially dishonest, but how many of us can stand up and say we've never been dishonest? Jesus doesn't praise him because of his dishonesty. Jesus praises him for being smart and for using the resources that were entrusted to him in a wise and generous, if slightly warped, kind of way. So now we come to the final piece of the puzzle. What the heck does this mean? But this is the heart of the parable. Using the resources and wealth and possessions entrusted to him by God in a responsible manner, the dishonest manager is praised. Through this story, Luke is trying to tell us that how we handle money and material things now has eternal consequences. For all the dangers that come with possessions and wealth, and we know what those are, it's possible. It really is possible to manage goods in a way that is appropriate to life in the kingdom of God. And the second half of verse 8 admonishes us, children of the light, to learn from the people of this world, to use possessions so as to gain, not lose, one's future. As one writer put it, God honors those who are generous. So when the end comes and the money is gone, the one who has seen into the future and acted prudently will have handled the resources and stewardship God has given wisely. So what we do with our money now, our possessions now, has eternal consequences. And so particularly for Luke, using possessions and wealth and money to gain one's future means extending hospitality around the table to others, especially to those who cannot respond in kind. Right? It's no big deal to invite your friends and your family over to dinner because likely they'll be able to turn around and do it for you again. But what Jesus is talking about is extending hospitality to someone who can't return the favor, but doing so in a way that honors them as ones for whom Christ died, and as brothers and sisters, not as charity cases or someone to be pitied for their circumstances. You never read about Jesus pitying people and looking down on them. He just loves them for who they are. And frankly, he expects us to do the same. So as if that's not enough to try to make our way through that parable and to understand what it means, not just to them, but to us, Luke's not done with us yet, because he's got another little paragraph he's going to tack on at the end of this passage. So what he's doing here is he's kind of grouping together sayings of Jesus, things that are familiar because you have heard them in other parts of the Gospels. And he's probably trying to do this to show how this parable, which is so weird, but how this parable even fits within Jesus' framework of theology. And he uses what in the world of logic, which was a class I took in college and did not do so well in. He uses something that's called an a fortiori argument, which is a fancy way of saying an argument from the lesser to the greater. So whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So lesser to greater. The life of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about faithfulness in the familiar, small, seemingly insignificant tasks of life. For if we are faithful in today's nickels and dimes, then we prove that we can be trusted with the big bucks later on. Writing about this passage of scripture, Fred Craddock, who's every preacher's favorite preacher, as far as I can tell, he writes this: "Most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, this week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbor's cat. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much." One of my very favorite words is quotidian. Does anybody actually happen to know what the word quotidian means? All right, I'll teach you something new. So quotidian, this is why I like this word. Because quotidian is just this really fancy way of saying ordinary. Isn't that funny? So ours is a quotidian, yet profound faith. An ordinary, but profound faith. A faith of the ins and outs of every day. A life of faithfulness in the little things, which trains us to be faithful in the big things. I'm afraid too often we get distracted by the big things, thinking we need to solve all the world's problems. But maybe what this parable is telling us is that it's a more prudent and responsible use of our time and God's resources to be faithful in the little things. Maybe it's about being good managers of our money and possessions to make a difference here in our own little corner of the world, which God has entrusted to us. And we may not do it in a big and flashy way for the kind of world that likes the big and flashy, but maybe that's not what God is calling us to do. Maybe what he's calling us to do is to live in a quiet, quotidian, faithful little way that may not win us a ton of awards here on earth, but when all the money is gone and all the possessions are gone, we will be welcomed into eternal homes for a life well managed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.